The Word of God tells us in the book of Ephesians that there was a time when we were without God, without Christ, without hope. We had no hope. There's no hope in the Arminian free will doctrine because they point you to something man does. There's no hope in that. My hope, blessed Jesus, is anchored in thee. Thy righteousness only now covereth me. It's Christ. That's the only hope that we have. And God himself reveals that to us. And when he does, we won't have anything to do with any other gospel than that which gives him all the glory through Christ our Savior, who is every believer's hope. There are a lot of missionaries in this world, but God didn't send the majority of them, and their message proves that. All of God's preachers, whether they're pastors of local churches or missionaries, we all have the same message. That message is Christ Jesus and Him crucified. We have the honor of having missionary Lance Heller, his wife Robin, Jennifer and Ryan Heller with us. These folks are dedicated true missionaries. Over in New Guinea, God has been pleased to deliver some of his elect under this man's preaching. He's not over there telling them to make a decision for Jesus. He's there proclaiming the gospel, the substitutionary death of Christ our Savior, who redeemed us with his own precious blood, who is now seated on his sovereign throne in glory, working all things after the counsel of his own will. These folks have hazarded their lives for the furtherance of the gospel, for the glory of our Savior, and for the good of his people. And we are honored, Lance, to have you with us. You please come, and God bless you as you preach his gospel for his glory and for our good. I thank God for you.
Turn with me to John chapter 4. While you're doing that, let me just say something to the folk here. And then I'll, by God's grace, say something to you all. But I'd just like to speak to the folk here at Rescue. We were driving down yesterday from Idaho, and I was thinking about the church here. And I said to Robin, you know, I think it's been about 7 years, 7.5 years from the time that the Lord brought us here. We'd abruptly returned to the States from the field, and unexpectedly, and didn't know where the Lord would have us, didn't know what the Lord would have for us to be doing, but the Lord knew. Amen. And the Lord knew that we needed to be right here. And he brought us here, and we were blessed to be part of this church here for some close to four years, I think it was, Gene. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful to the Lord for that time. It was a time that I needed. It was a time that was a great blessing to me in particular. A time that was a great blessing particularly because, Gene, you gave me the privilege of bringing the truth of God's Word to the folk here. And that was such a blessing to me. I don't know if it was to you, but it sure was to me. And it's just an honor for us to be here today, to come back. And I'm preaching to you all, but I'm preaching to folk that the Lord has knit our hearts together in love. And it was just such a delight yesterday to arrive here and see so many of you, and see the pleasure that it was for you to see us, and we're just thankful to the Lord for that. Well, I think we heard the gospel last night, don't you? I think I did. I think I heard it not just with my ears, but I think the Lord was gracious to take these precious truths and renew them again in my heart. And I was blessed. And this morning, as I stand before you to preach, I'm reminded of those things. I'm reminded of those things that I heard last night. I stand desiring to honor Christ. But you know, in myself, I know I don't. I know I don't honor Christ in my thoughts, in my actions, in my desires, in my heart. I don't honor Christ. Everything I do is tainted, is marred, is deformed, is polluted by sin. Yes. It is.
Yes.
But what a wonder of that message we heard again last night, that that is true of me, but in Christ, it's not, is it? In Christ, I stand before the Lord perfect, pure, holy, accepted, don't I? That is good news. That is good news. And this morning, I'd like to bring before you the greatest and most glorious of all work, the work of the gospel. And I want to do that this morning as it's portrayed to us by the best of all beings, the Lord Jesus Christ, the embodiment of the gospel itself. There's no finer illustration of the work of the gospel than in this episode right here concerning this woman of Samaria. This is one of the great stories which reveal the power of God and the power of the gospel. Let me read it. This is a well-known portion of scripture. I'm sure you've all read it many times, heard it preached many times, but let me just bring it to your minds again. So let's just read through this passage, and then I'll come back, and by God's grace, I'll bring some truth out from this passage that I trust that the Lord might be pleased to bless and use in your hearts and in your minds. In verse 1, John chapter 4, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who said to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw.' Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, you have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now this story here presents to us the very essence of the gospel. The woman went out that morning. Think of it. She arose that morning and she went out to draw water, a woman whose understanding was darkened, alienated from the life of God, hard of heart, without Christ and without hope. And she returned with the eyes of her understanding enlightened, reconciled to God, knowing the hope of his calling, having experienced the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. She returned a new woman in Christ. This is how the gospel has spread. This is how souls have been saved. This is what makes preaching worthwhile and a joy, doesn't it? My father has been a missionary in New Guinea for upwards of 50 years. And I remember many, many years ago, he told me that when he goes out to preach in the villages, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, he's always optimistic. Because, he said, you never know. This may be the day that the Lord has appointed to seek and to save one of his lost sheep. You never know when Christ is going to appear. You never know when the Holy Spirit is going to descend and work powerfully in the heart to reveal sin, reveal Christ and his righteousness, and grant this gift of repentance and faith. You never know. You know, well over 10 years ago, I was preaching in a village called Wasawara. And I remember it like yesterday, because it was a time when the Spirit worked in an unusual way. And it was an evening meeting, and churches had gathered from all over the tribe, and I was preaching to the one Coleman lantern hissing there. And I was preaching on those great truths found in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. Where the Lord is speaking about Jerusalem, about Israel. And he gives this picture. You know it, don't you? He gives us this picture. And he says, "Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor swathed in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you. to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed in the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. What a picture. What a picture, isn't it, of us and our pollution, of our sin and our misery, apart from Christ, without anyone having compassion upon us, in that pit, lost and without hope. And here is Christ. And he looks upon us. He looks upon us in our blood. And he says, live. And I was preaching on that, and the Lord blessed, as I said, in an unusual way. And it seemed that the whole congregation was broken and in tears. That many people were weeping, sobbing uncontrollably as they considered, as the Spirit impressed upon their heart, the great depth of their sin. And the wonder of grace in Christ. And there were many there that day who had never heard the gospel. And you know, we have our own expectations, don't we? I know it was a time that the Spirit used wonderfully in the hearts of the believers that were there. There were many unsaved, many broken, weeping. But you know, I never heard of a single person that was converted at that time. I had great expectations. But I did hear, just a few months ago, a woman, a young woman with a child on her hip, gave her testimony. What an honor it was for me to hear. And her testimony was that the Lord had used this message in her heart just recently. She was there as a little girl of 10 or 12, and she heard that message. And the Lord kept that truth, kept the truth of the gospel in her heart and in her mind until the day that he'd appointed. And she was saved. You never know. It might not be today, but still, you never know. And what a blessing, because it's not our work, is it? It's his work.
Amen.
This story of the woman of Samaria is truly remarkable. It's the story of every redeemed sinner saved by grace, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
But there would be no story if it weren't for this one man sitting by this well. There would be no story if it weren't for this man we read of here, verse 5. It says, now a certain man was there. Verse 5, so he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, he doesn't appear very impressive, does he? The heat of the midday sun is beating upon him. He's tired and he's hungry. And he's thirsty. He arrives on foot with dust clinging to his feet. Who is this? Who is this Jesus? Well, in Job and in the Psalms and in the Old Testament scriptures, we're given a picture of this person. And he's a majestic being, isn't he?
Amen.
We see this person laying the foundations of the earth. Job speaks of him striding among the innumerable stars of his creation, calling each one by name. Un- unbounded by space and time. And the sight was so glorious that all this host of angelic beings couldn't contain themselves. They shouted for joy. The sight was so wonderful that they were overcome by the glory, the wisdom, the power, and the dominion of this awesome being. They shouted for joy. We see him described as the fairest among 10,000. His beauty is so glorious. He's the Lion of Judah. He's the mighty king. The mountains shake at the sound of his voice. The nations tremble in his presence. This is the picture we're given, we're revealed of this glorious person. Who would believe that this is the same person? Who would believe? This man, Jesus of Nazareth. Where is this divine nature? Right there. Right there, sitting by the well. Here he is, clothed in human flesh. Perfect humanity. Perfect divinity. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the glory and majesty and power and wisdom, infinite, eternal in his being, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, found in all its fullness in this person, in this man Jesus. Two distinct natures, but one person. Forever. Don't think you'll find anything different when we have that great privilege of seeing him face to face and seeing him as he is. This is who we'll see. Who would believe that this is the eternal Son of God? Who would believe that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men? Who would believe that he came to give his life as sacrifice for sin? Who would believe? In Isaiah, the prophet writes, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Who would believe? Well, this woman of Samaria is about to do just that. Verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." This woman came to draw water. Now Jesus had left Judea and was traveling to Galilee when he came to this well. But this wasn't by chance, was it? This is why he's there, because this woman is there. Nothing in this world happens by chance. Everything is ordered by God to bring about the salvation of his people. He's come to seek and to save those who are lost. This woman of Samaria came to draw water. He's come to find this woman. He's come to save this woman. He knows her, doesn't he? She doesn't know him, but he knows her. He's known her from eternity. He's known her from before he created those stars. In fact, he created those stars expressly for this purpose, didn't he? And all everything else. expressly for the purpose that His Son would be glorified in the salvation of sinners like this woman.
Amen.
They're all there expressly for that purpose. Last night we heard that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth. We were reminded that Paul said, "For I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Not just Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was Paul's determination. Now, what did he mean by that? We know that Paul, in speaking to the Ephesian elders, said he declared the whole counsel of God to them. He certainly did. And yet he says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified." What does he mean? Well, let me just give you a word picture, I guess. To come to an understanding, a clear understanding of the truth as God has revealed it to us, we must see that Christ and Him crucified is the center of everything. It's the center of the universe. It's the center of all truth. All things look to Christ and Him crucified. Now, what do I mean by that? We tend to think we're created in space and time, aren't we? We tend to think in yesterday, today, tomorrow. We tend to think in a chronological way, don't we? Well, of course, we're created that way. And yet, God isn't, is He? Now look. Think of it in this sense. Christ and Him crucified, that glorious event, is the center of all things. All things from eternity are rushing into this point. All things from eternity future, whatever that means, are rushing into this point, aren't they? And it comes together, God's purposes come together in this great event of Christ and Him crucified, and then all things ripple out from that. You see, in Hebrews 9:26, we read, "He then," speaking about this great sacrifice accomplished on Calvary, and the fact that the Levites were compelled to continually offer sacrifice for sins. But it says, with respect to this one man and this one offering, we read, "He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself."
Amen.
And all that came before looked to that great event, didn't it? All that came after looks to that single event, doesn't it? Of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. All truth is understood in relationship to Christ and Him crucified. You know, you may think in the eternity where we look forward to this glorious worship of being with Christ, we tend to have some strange ideas. You know what we're going to be what is the new song that we sing? What is the new song? What are we remembering in that new song that we read about in Revelation? The Lamb and His blood shed. Isn't that what we're going to remember? In eternity to come, we're still looking back to this single most important event with respect to everything, Christ and Him crucified.
Yeah.
Now the woman of Samaria came to draw water, and she had no idea. She had no idea that this day would be the single most important day in her entire life. She had no idea that this man sitting by the well would transform her in ways she could not imagine. Transform her life, not just today, not just tomorrow, but for eternity. What then is the first thing that Jesus said to her? Give me a drink. That seems somewhat deflating, doesn't it? Give me a drink. All he does is ask her for a drink of water. Simply that. But, you know, there's a world of wisdom in that, isn't there? You know, Christ comes and he begins this conversation with her, but he begins it with the purpose that he'll lead her then into spiritual truth. He communicates with her. He then leads it to the place where she needs to be. Well, how does this woman respond? Does she give Jesus a drink? No, no. Verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Here is this stranger, to the eyes of this woman, traveling through Samaria in the burning heat of the day. He's clearly tired and thirsty, and he asks her for a drink of water. Well, the woman shows him no honor, no respect. She doesn't give him a drink of water, but rather she answers sharply, disdainfully. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, this Samaritan woman?" The Jews viewed the Samaritans with repugnance, didn't they?
Yeah.
They had a choice word for them. Dogs. They had no communion with them. The Samaritans were viewed as unclean by the Jews. And the woman knows this. She sees Jesus. Here is this Jewish man. Well, you know, that's what you think of me. Why are you asking me, this Samaritan woman, for a drink of water? But consider the kindness, the love, and the grace of Christ in his answer. He just ignored all this. He just ignored all this. You know, I wish I could just learn that one simple lesson most of the time. Just ignore all that. The woman won't be converted by a sectarian discussion of the merits of the Jews versus the Samaritans. But she will be saved by the gospel. Jesus then, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who said to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus turns her attention from his need of a drink of water to her need of living water.
Amen.
And this living water is not found in any well, is it?
No.
This living water is of God. This living water is a gift of God. But more than that, this living water, this gift is a person, isn't it?
Amen.
This is what he says. If you knew who it was who says to you, this gift of God is a person, and this gift is the very one standing right before her eyes, speaking to her, the one who asks her for a drink of water. If you knew. You see, the gospel does not tell us of something that God offers to us. Let me say that again. The gospel does not tell us of something that God offers to us.
That's right.
The gospel of God tells us of a promise that has been fulfilled. The gospel tells us of a gift that has been given to a particular people. That's the nature of a gift, isn't it?
Yeah.
An offer is indiscriminate. You can take it or leave it. But that's not the gospel, is it? The gospel is a promise given to a particular people. God does not offer to send His Son to be the propitiation for sin. He gave His Son to be the propitiation for sin. God does not offer redemption through His blood. Christ came, and with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ does not offer to put away sin. Oh, if you make a decision, if you let Jesus into your life, Christ will put away your sin. No. Christ does not offer to put away sin. Christ appeared, and by the sacrifice of Himself, He put away sin once for all. And He brought in everlasting righteousness. This is the testimony that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. This is the promise, isn't it? But here is the great tragedy of the human condition. If you knew the gift of God, you would have asked Him, Jesus says to this woman. If you knew the gift of God, the woman will never ask for something that she has no knowledge of. And neither will you and I. In Romans 3, 10 and 11, we read, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. But if you're one for whom Christ died, he will seek you. And He'll ask for you, won't He? In Isaiah, we read, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. If you're asking, like that tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, then you've already received the gift of God.
That's right.
Yes. If you're seeking Him, then He's already found you. And if you know Him, if you know this one who says to you, then He's already given you an understanding.
Yes. Amen.
John writes in his first epistle, he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true. But the woman of Samaria does not know the gift of God. If she knew, she would have asked Him, and He would have given her living water. Rather, the woman responds with derision. Verse 11, the woman said to Him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? There's no possibility that this woman could have misunderstood the spiritual aspects, the spiritual overtones of Jesus' statement to her about the gift of God, about this living water. There's no way. But the woman intentionally twists the words of Christ back to the literal water of the well. Really, she says. Really? Oh, so where are you going to get this water? Where's your bucket? And then the woman makes what she believes to be a very cutting point. The Jews put great stock in their ancestors, didn't they? They sure did. They revered their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember that response of the Pharisees to Jesus. Our father is Abraham. We have never been in bondage to any man. They put great stock in their posterity. And so the woman says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" asked the woman. "He gave us this water. He gave us this well. He drank from it himself. Is the water that you give better than the water that Jacob gives? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" But how graciously again, how kindly and patiently the Lord continues to deal with this woman. Again he ignores her question. Again he speaks to her these truths, these wonderful gospel truths, this good news. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." The things of this life will never, ever provide satisfaction. They won't. You know, just a few weeks ago, my son Ryan said to me that in Harvard, where he just recently graduated from, he said he can hardly think of a more miserable and group of people. So unhappy. And yet, from the world's standpoint, they have everything. Yeah. They've achieved, and they'll go on to greatness, no question about it. They'll be leaders of nations in that class that he graduated from. But oh, scratch the surface, what unhappiness, what misery. Truly, the things of this life will never, ever provide satisfaction. If your interest is in the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and there's a lot of it out there today, isn't there? It looks so good. It looks so good. It feels so good. And it's so enjoyable. If that's what you're interested in, you'll never find satisfaction. Not for your soul. All that is in the world will never quench the thirst of the soul. Everything will be out of joint until you're made right with God. What a powerful and sobering picture is given to us in that story of the rich man and Lazarus, isn't it? The rich man is in hell, and he has this roaring, this raging thirst. And he lifts up his eyes to heaven, and he sees Abraham afar off, and he cries, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, that he may quench my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame." The thirst of this rich man will never be quenched. Never. Not in a year, not in 1,000 years, not in 10,000 years, not in 10,000 times 10,000 years, not for eternity. Never be quenched. Verse 14, "But whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." What a wonderful proclamation of gospel truth. That's the good news we have to proclaim, isn't it? This is indeed good news. Christ gives himself, and through his Spirit, He becomes in us a fountain of living water springing up into eternal life, everlasting life. In Him, in this person we're speaking about, in Him alone is found full, complete, and perfect satisfaction. Well, what about this woman of Samaria? Surely she'll be moved. Surely she'll be broken. Surely this woman will be spoken to and she'll receive these spiritual truths. Not so. Not so. This woman again twists these wonderful words. Verse 15. The woman said, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Was Jesus speaking about that water? Was Jesus speaking about natural water in the well? No, no. He's made this abundantly clear. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. And the woman mockingly responds, "Give me this water so I will not thirst. And then I won't have to go through all this effort to come here every day, carry my pots, put them down into the well and pull them up. Give me this water." The woman of Samaria, as we said, is hard, isn't she? She's hard. She's past feeling. The apostle in Ephesians expresses this perfectly. He says, "Who walk in the futility of their mind." Speaking of the Gentiles. Speaking of you and I, speaking of all men apart from Christ, who walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness. This was that woman, wasn't it? Isn't it? This is you and I apart from Christ. This is every man apart from Christ. And the wonderful words of God's grace in Christ falling upon our ears are nothing. Worse, we twist the very words of truth and mock them in our hearts, if not in our mouths. We will not believe. We will not believe. If you doubt this, just turn over to John chapter 6. We have a perfect parallel of this woman here in John chapter 6. Look in go down there to verse 28. And you'll remember that this is after Jesus had done that glorious miracle of feeding the 5,000. All these people listening to him preach. And what? Have you ever thought about that? Can you imagine that this is the Son of God preaching? This is the Christ preaching. What messages he must have given. Have you ever thought about that? You know, every other word, the wrong word comes out of my mouth. But not when Christ preached. Everything perfect. Every word that fell from his lips, the words of truth. Every word appropriate, exactly. Every illustration fitted perfectly. What power! He'd preached to these people. And at the end of that day, he'd fed in this glorious miracle, 5,000 souls. And then he departs and he goes. And they follow him, don't they? The people hear, and he rebukes them when they come, because they've come not for anything except their belly. And so the Pharisees then, that's the context, and then in verse 28, they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Now listen to this. Listen to this. "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then? What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?'" Well, they had just seen this mighty miracle, hadn't they? Well, did it have any effect? No. No. They had heard this preaching from the Lord Jesus Christ. Had it touched their hearts? No. No. "Our Father," they say, "what work will you do? What sign will you perform that we might believe you? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He who gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven.'" Exactly the same, isn't it? They immediately appeal to their ancestors. "Well, Moses gave us this bread. Well, what are you going to do? What, are you greater than Moses?" Isn't that what they're saying? Well, Christ corrects them. It wasn't Moses that gave them the bread anyway, was it? It was his Father from heaven. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." He's the bread of life. He's the water of life. He's this fountain that will become a fountain of life springing up into eternal life. He's saying the same things. And then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "Give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." And yet do not believe. Natural man will not come to Christ and believe. He won't. He won't. Because men love darkness rather than light. Amen. This is our nature, and this is what Jesus told Nicodemus, isn't it? "Light has come into the world, but man hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Well, what hope is there? None in you. None in me. None in this woman. No, none in this woman. This woman is willful and will not come to Christ. But read on there, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." This woman will be made willing. She will. She will. This is the day of his power. And she'll come. She'll come in repentance and faith. She'll come with joy. She'll come with mourning. Do you know something of this? Do you know what I'm talking about? I hope you do. Oh, I hope you do. And if you don't, I hope that maybe today, I pray that maybe today you will know something of this. In Hosea we read, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. And the Lord is about to tear her soul." She won't tear her soul, will she? She won't reveal her sin, will she? But the Lord will. The Lord will tear her soul. And he'll expose her sin, and he'll strike her proud heart. Verse 16. Go back there to John chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband." In this you spoke truly. Well, the woman is clearly a very disreputable and wicked woman. And it's clear now why she's coming in the heat of the day to fill her water pot. She's an outcast. Well, what is Christ doing? What is Christ speaking to her? Why is Christ speaking to her about her husband's? Well, he's speaking to her about her sin, isn't he?
Yes, sir.
He's revealing her sin to her. He is demonstrating that he knows every secret thought and intent of her heart. That's a frightening thing, isn't it? You know, even your closest friend doesn't know every secret thought and intent of your heart. Your children don't. Your spouse doesn't. But Christ does. You know, we put on a whole appearance, don't we? We surely do. We put on a whole appearance for all sorts of reasons and all sorts of people. And you know, today Facebook makes it a whole lot easier, doesn't it? But it doesn't change the heart. It doesn't change the thoughts and intents, all that we do. No, it doesn't. Christ sees those. He knows all those. He knows every secret thought and intent of the heart. Now, this is the first time that the Lord clearly reveals to this woman that there's something supernatural at work here. That he's no ordinary man. And this is the case for everyone. This is the case for every man. He'll be unmoved by the greatest preaching of the gospel until the Spirit moves in his heart. And then the softest voice of the gospel will shake him to the very core of his being. Now this woman is clearly shaken. Her whole demeanor changes. Verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." She is shaken by the knowledge that this man has of her. He's ripped her to her very core, and what does he find? Sin. Her sin is held up before her eyes, and for the first time, the woman begins to think seriously in spiritual terms. She understands that the man speaking to her is from God. This is what she means. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." You're one who comes and takes the truth of God and brings it to us. "Sir, I perceive that you are from God." She knows that only God can know all the things that this man knows. Unless a man sees his sin, he will never come to Christ. He never will. How true this is. But a man must not only see his sin, he must see and believe that Christ put away his sin by the sacrifice of himself. Amen. The woman is pricked in her conscience and she's shaken. She's unsettled by this shocking sight of her sin which this man holds up before her eyes. But this is not enough. This is not enough. What is the great refuge for natural man when his conscience is awakened? What is it? What's the great refuge? Religion. Religion, isn't it?
Right.
Here are the first stirrings of conscience, and what does this woman turn to? Religion. Verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." The woman turns aside from the inward spiritual truths that Christ has been speaking to her. She turns aside from this inward corruption of sin in her heart that he's revealed to her. The woman turns towards the forms of religion, place of worship, and the controversy of religion. Without Christ, that's all natural man will ever do. He'll never do the one thing that he must do, and that's stop doing and believe in Christ. Well, what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do when she brings up religion? What does Jesus do when she brings up the controversy of religion? He does what every preacher should do. He keeps preaching the gospel. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Jesus makes this very powerful, this very strong statement to her. "Woman, believe me." He again directs her to the spiritual reality. The time is coming when the place of worship will be of no consequence. But note too, Christ doesn't allow her to lump together the worship of the Jews with the worship of the Samaritans. He doesn't allow that. As if they were both of equal merit. No. I'm sure you've heard this before. Well, we should just dispense with the doctrine. You know, we all love Jesus and we all ought to get together, and just this doctrine just causes division. Isn't it? I'm sure you've heard that. Christ does not allow her to do that, does he? No. No, he says, Christ soundly condemns the religion of the Samaritans. They had not only corrupted their relationship to the Israelites by intermarriage with the heathen nations, but they'd also corrupted the worship of God that God had given to the nation of Israel with all sorts of idols. The Samaritans worshipped what they did not know. But the Jews, Christ says, we worship what we do know. The Jews worshipped according to the religion given to them by God. This wasn't their fault. They had the scriptures, the covenants, the laws, the promises, and the service of God. The Israelites knew what they worshipped. They worshipped the true God. We know what we worship. This wasn't the failure of the Jews. No, they had the truth. The great fault of the Jews was unbelief. Unbelief in the truth. Unbelief in the one whom God had sent. This was their great fault. They did not believe in the one whom God had sent. But nevertheless, Jesus tells her, even these outward forms of worship instituted by God for the worship of the Jews was at an end. It was at an end. It was done. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, we heard. And he says, God, verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." God is spirit, Jesus tells her. Don't be bothered with all these forms of religion. God is spirit. How then must he be worshipped? Well, even I can figure this out. In spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit. He must be worshipped in the heart. As Paul writes there in Romans chapter 2, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he who is a Jew is one who is inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter." Well, what does this mean? He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. What this means is, it doesn't matter that you're a member of a Sovereign Grace Church. It doesn't matter that you subscribe to the doctrines of truth. It doesn't matter that you say that you believe the gospel. It doesn't matter that you give. It doesn't matter that you support the gospel work. It doesn't matter even if you were to be here preaching the gospel. If that's all you have, then it's nothing. Do you understand that? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He who is a Jew, truly a Jew, is one who is made with that circumcision, made without hands. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the Spirit, where the Spirit comes and works this powerful work in the heart to reveal Christ, to bring a person to an understanding of who he is and the great work that he has accomplished, to bring a person to wholly put aside all of these things and hold on to Christ alone.
Amen.
God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He must be worshipped according to the truth that God has revealed. And as I read earlier, this is the testimony. This is God's witness. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. It's just that simple. The truth that God has revealed to us is His Son. Peter writes there in 1 Peter, he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God." In what way? Through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. All true worship is through Jesus Christ alone. And the Father, Jesus said, is seeking such to worship Him. We would never ask for God, would we? We never would. But oh, beloved, what a blessing to know that the Father seeks lost sinners. His Father sent Him to do just that. He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the very thing He's doing as He speaks to this woman. He has come to seek and save this woman of Samaria. And what does she say? Verse 25. The woman said to Him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." The woman's thoughts are running in the right direction, aren't they? She's thinking spiritual thoughts. She understands that Jesus is speaking to her about the promised Messiah. Clearly, this woman had some understanding of the Scriptures, didn't she? And as Christ is speaking to her, she understands. He's speaking to her about the promised Messiah. She says, "I know that Messiah is coming. And when He comes, He'll reveal all things." She understands that the Messiah will be a full, complete, and perfect revelation, that He will tell us all things. And you can almost see the truth beginning to dawn in her heart, can you? He will tell us all things. But didn't He just tell me all things which I ever did? Could this be the Christ? The Son of Righteousness is arising in her heart, and He's arising with healing in His wings. He's torn, but He will heal. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." He said to her, I who speak to you am he. What? Oh, do you know that? Those are the only words you ever want to hear. I who speak to you am he. What a glorious revelation. Remember what this woman had said to Jesus. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Well, now she has her answer, doesn't she? He's greater than Jacob. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Solomon. He's greater than the temple. He's not just great. He's greater. He who speaks to her is the gift of God. He's the water of life that will become in her a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Amen.
Amen.